tables were made for worship, and it is a joy to experience what we were made for, the worship of a great God that we have come to know personally through Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior. By the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that indwells us and fills us and strengthens us and teaches us and guides us, convicts us, awakens us, we are so utterly dependent upon you, Father, and we express that dependency tonight, and we do worship you as a great, great, holy, wonderful God. And we pray that tonight everything that is done would be for your honor and glory. I pray that you would bless with your presence, that special presence that is manifested when your people gather together under the name of Jesus Christ, that it would be with us even this evening, that we would know we've been in the presence of God. We fellowship together in your Spirit, around your Word, because of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to welcome you here tonight. It's good to have you here. Thank you, Jim, for truly leading us in worship and giving us a context in which to worship. You have to have greatness to worship. Otherwise, it's just contrived emotion. So I'm thankful for a genuine context to worship the Lord. Well, for years now, and I literally mean years, we've been preaching the gospel. Specifically, I'm thinking of Sunday mornings. We've been preaching about the gospel. Before the book of Hebrews, almost 2 years, we were in the Gospel of John. And we, week after week, spoke about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now that we're in the book of Hebrews, it is explicitly, it is intimately associated with the gospel. We've been studying and looking at Hebrews chapter 4, strive to enter that rest. Strive to enter that gospel rest that is ours in Jesus Christ. What is that rest? Well, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, when you rest, you cease from your labors as God ceased from his labors. What does it mean to cease from your labors? It doesn't mean you quit working. It doesn't mean you don't get a job. What does it mean to cease from your labors? That's the rest that God wants us to enter into. It means you are no longer laboring, working to be accepted by God. You're resting from that labor. That's why Jesus says, come to me, you that labor, or weary from labor, and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You can rest. You no longer have to work to gain God's acceptance. And then last week, hold fast your confession. Hold fast the gospel. I made a point Sunday that I want to reiterate. I just want to belabor it a bit. Hold fast the gospel. I made the point on Sunday that the gospel is for the church. I want you to think about that. I want to focus on that. We always tend to think about the gospel going out, but the gospel is for the church as much as anybody. It's something that we need every day, that we need to hold on to and not let go of. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, 8 chapters are about the gospel. And then the last 8 chapters are all outflows about the gospel. And he closes in chapter 16 with a doxology about the gospel. I think I wrote it down and I didn't. But he thanks God for the gospel. And then he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you, among the Corinthian church, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's quite a statement that we're going to talk about. And then in chapter 15, after he's dealt with serious issues in the church at Corinth, he comes back to chapter 15. He says, I would remind you about the gospel in which we stand. Never move away from the gospel. Well, this evening I'm going to start a series that I believe is a direct and immediate outflow from the gospel. It is a subject that we're going to talk about that is intimately and deeply and essentially linked to the gospel. And that subject is the subject of Christian liberty or Christian freedom. Christian freedom. The summary of the Christian life in Christ could arguably be described as freedom, liberty. If you look at Jesus' life, and I have several verses, you can either write them down or you can follow along if you'd like, but Jesus characterizes his ministry as a ministry of bringing freedom. In Luke chapter 4, when he comes into the temple, there into the synagogue, he grabs a scroll from the book of Isaiah containing Isaiah 61. He reads the scroll that says he will come and proclaim liberty to the captives. And he says, I've come to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed. That's how he described his ministry. In John chapter 8, he told his disciples, you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. And then he said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Isn't that a precious statement? If the Son sets you free, the word is truly, really, you're really free. In the book of Acts, when the apostles were preaching, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, they said, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Revolutionary. You're free. You're free from all those things that the law of Moses can't free you of. You're free. Let that be known to you. Jesus means freedom. Christianity is freedom. The Scriptures cry, when you look in the New Testament, it's like William Wallace. Freedom! That's what it is. It's that strong. There's a text I want us to look at that's that powerful. Turn with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I have an ESV, but I memorized it in the New American Standard. I like the New American Standard better, so I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Wow. It was for freedom that Christ sets you free. And then verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Freedom is the essence of the gospel proclaimed, and freedom is the essence of the gospel lived out. You are free. John Calvin, in his Institutes, and I've not read all the Institutes that he wrote. I've got it on my shelf and it's on my to-do list. But I did read his section on Christian liberty. He said this, the explanation of Christian liberty certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a compendious summary of gospel doctrine, for it is a matter of primary necessity. I would just simply say, if you're going to preach the gospel, you better preach freedom. You better preach about freedom. If you're going to propose to preach the fullness of the gospel, Calvin says you better preach freedom. Too bad today so many people think of the full gospel as speaking in tongues. Let's say the full gospel is freedom. You're free in Christ. And I think after 2.5 years of preaching the gospel, it's time to preach freedom. And I believe this knowledge of our liberty in Christ is very, very necessary for us, for each one of us. I was reminded just as I was sitting here tonight, and I was just, the sermon was going over my head. I was reminded when I was a young boy, I think in junior high, my family took a vacation and we went to Pennsylvania. And we lived, it was an incredible experience. We actually lived with the Amish for 2 weeks. Lived with some, I think some of them had electricity, maybe. I don't know, did they have electricity? Some of them had electricity. But of course, some don't have electricity because electricity is worldly. But it even goes beyond that. I mean, they don't wear, you've always seen Amish with suspenders. And you know why they wear suspenders, right? Because buttons are worldly. So we have to wear suspenders. So everybody in the church wears, all the men wear suspenders. And all the women wear plain dress and their hair's in a bun. But for some, 2 suspenders is worldly. So literally, we met 1 suspender Amish. For some, colored cars are worldly. So an Amish, if they have a car, is black. Of course, when we went to the church, pulled into the church, there was a Monte Carlo. I think it was a Monte Carlo. Black, sleek, with mag wheels on it. And it was incredible. But it was black, so I guess it's not worldly. Some will drive brown buggies because black is not separate enough. It really becomes crazy. We had some Amish who were incredible, who built our house. Incredible workers. Incredible workers. Men of their word. But their system, a lot of hypocrisy. You know, they don't have phones in their homes, but they can have it out on a pole. They can't call anyone, and they really can't talk on the phone unless someone answers it for them and then gives it to them. Unless you really need to talk to somebody, then they'll do it. They can't drive in a car unless someone drives them, so they use a car. That's legalism, right? Establish rules, and we look at, you know, some of the extreme examples, and it's just almost comical, but it's not comical. Many people live under legal lists. I heard with interest Phil Johnson, who is, some of you are familiar with him, he's an elder at Grace Community Church, he's involved with Grace to You. He said, and the words he used were far and away. He said, far and away, the subject that they get the most questions on week after week after week is questions about Christian liberty. Far and away, that is the subject that so many Christians have questions about. Christian liberty. Can I do this? Or is this wrong? Should I do that? What about this? It's a very important subject for us. And it's pretty amazing that that many people are interested in it. Before an introduction this evening, I think it's important for us to know why knowledge of Christian liberty is so necessary and so important for us. And when you look at the composite of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, 2 things have really weighed heavily upon me of why the subject of Christian liberty is so important. A Christian's freedom. There are abuses. There are all kinds of issues at stake. But there are 2 particular reasons here why a knowledge of Christian liberty is so very important. The first is that it is an issue that affects the gospel itself. It affects the gospel itself. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul speaks so much about it in so many of his letters. The issue of Christian liberty is an issue that affects the gospel itself. When you look back at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, I mean, that is a mammoth, that is a huge statement. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. That is amazing. It means if Jesus Christ were to come to this church and to stand into this pulpit and say, Lord, why did you set me free? He would say, freedom. For you to be free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. It is so easy to get bogged down by trivial matters, to major on minors. When you look at Galatians chapter 5, the big issue that Paul wants us to have in mind, the real issue, you are free. Christ has set you free. Hold fast your liberty. It is so easy to get bogged down with issues that God really hasn't addressed in His Word, and we fret over them and we struggle about them. What car am I supposed to drive? Am I supposed to drive a car? What house am I supposed to live in? Where am I supposed to live? What food am I supposed to eat? What job am I supposed to have? And what does God want me to know? What's God's will in these matters? And we look at Scripture, where the Scripture doesn't state any of those things. It doesn't give a specific revealed will of God in those matters. We're like, Lord, why? What school am I supposed to go to? There may be certain principles involved, but when the Bible doesn't speak specifically about an issue, the answer is you are free. You're free. You're free to live in the house that you want to live in, the food that you want to eat. You're free. In Christ, you've been set free. Acts 13:39 means we've been freed from the tyranny of the Mosaic legal system, freed from the terrible pressure and frustration of struggling to keep a code that we can't keep, freed from the tyranny of trying to be accepted by God on the basis of law keeping, of doing right, freed from condemnation. Isn't that an amazing? You're free. In Christ, you're free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How many? Anybody want to hazard a percentage of Christians that live that way? Probably not very many. But to be free from condemnation. That's why this subject is so important. And it's directly related to the gospel. You are free. You're free from the bondage and slavery of sin and the power of sin. You're free from the penalty of sin. You're free. You're free from the bondage and fear of death. You're free. You're free from your sins. You're free from their guilt. You're free from their penalty. You're free from their power. You're free from no longer having to try to please God by doing works. You're free. You've been set free. You see the weight of this argument with the Apostle Paul. Look what he says, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. This is where it relates to the gospel. There was a group, and many of you are familiar, you're aware of the context of the book of Galatians, but there was a group of Jews coming in, and they were telling the church, yes, Jesus is wonderful, Jesus is the way of salvation, but you've got to be circumcised. because you have to be shown to be part of the covenant. And Paul says, if you accept circumcision, think about this. If you accept circumcision, Christ is of no value to you, no benefit. He is of no use to you. That's an amazing statement. Because these people are coming in, and it's not that they're taking away Jesus. They keep Jesus, and no legalist takes away Jesus, or none of us would accept them. But they want to add to Jesus and to His work. And you do this, this is right, and then you'll be accepted of God. And Paul says, if you add anything to Jesus, He will be of no benefit to you whatsoever. Christ is a very jealous Savior. He tolerates no rivals. We're not saved on the basis of works. It's not a matter of whether you're a good father or mother or not. Isn't that amazing? You're not accepted before God on the basis of how you parent. You're not accepted before God on the basis of your financial stewardship. You're not accepted before God on the basis of your moral virtue. You're not accepted before God on the basis of any good works. You are only accepted by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you add anything to that, and this is the temptation. You add anything to that where you begin to feel like you've got to do this. Paul says Christ is of no benefit to you. You've gutted the gospel. You've denied it. Whether it's Sabbath keeping, food you eat, won't eat, whether you recycle or not. I mean, we have this religion, and I've talked about this. You know, you feel good when you recycle. You feel good when you take care of earth. And if you pollute, oh, God forbid, you feel bad. You're not accepted before God on the basis of whether you recycle or not. You're accepted before God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, His finished work. That's how God accepts people. The great aim of the gospel is to make men acceptable to God on the basis of Christ and His death. You know, in the first service, I said this in the first service, I didn't say it in the second service, and that's the problem with two services. I leave some things out or get extra inspiration in one service and not the other, and somebody gets a tape and says, well, I didn't remember him saying that, and it's because that just happens when you have two services. But I think it was in the first service I talked about Matthew 7 and Matthew chapter 25, kind of related them together, but there's such an interesting dynamic going on there, because it's in Matthew chapter 7, you know, the narrow gate and the large gate, and the people that go at the end, Jesus says there are going to be many that say, Lord, Lord, and He's going to say to them, I didn't renew you. And then the response, what was their response? But Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in Your name. Lord, but we've cast out demons. Lord, we've done many works for You. That's how the unregenerate mind relates to God. Lord, look at what I did. And those of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God do not relate to God on the basis of, look, Lord, look what I did. That's not how we relate. And Matthew chapter 25. This is the other side of the coin. This is where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, and the sheep go into eternal paradise. And He says, come to Me, you who fed Me when I was hungry, and you that clothed Me and visited Me when I was in prison. And what did they say? Lord, when did we do that? They're not even thinking works. It's when You visited Me. It's when You visited My brethren. It's when You gave them water. It's when You gave them drink. Works isn't even in their mind. The gospel is about freedom. And so when we attack freedom, when we attack Christian liberty, we can attack the gospel itself. That's why Martin Luther, he wrote a treatise on the gospel, or on Christian liberty. And in this treatise, which is about 12 printed pages on Christian liberty, guess what makes up most of the treatise? It's about the gospel. That we're justified by faith alone, through Christ alone. That's why we're free. And that you cannot say, I have to do this and I have to do that and I have to do this and go to this service or do that or partake of this. No, I'm free from that. I'm free from all that ceremony. I don't have to do that. Because I've been received by God through faith in Christ. You remember, and it's in our tracts, and I've talked about this, this little scenario we tell people. If you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and He should say, why should I let you into heaven? What will you say? John Calvin had something very similar to that. Let me read to you his scenario. This is in his unconcerning Christian freedom. For when the conscience feels anxious as to how it may have the favor of God, as to the answer it could give and the confidence it would feel if brought to His judgment seat, in such a case, the requirements of the law are not to be brought forward, but Christ, who surpasses all the perfection of the law, Christ is alone to be held forth for righteousness. That's it. It's not circumcision. When you stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God, and that's what we were talking about, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God prepares us for the presence of God. When you sit under the Word of God and it exposes you and it cuts you open and it shows you your sin and how you don't measure up, how do you respond? You must strive to enter God's rest, because there is coming a day when you will stand before the judgment seat of God and you will be naked before Him, and what will you have to cover you? It better be Christ and Christ alone, or you will be cast into eternal damnation. Because you have no right, there's no good works you're going to bring up with you and say, see, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I love the song, in Christ alone my hope is found. On Christ, the solid rock. It's a subject that's so important, this subject of Christian liberty. To be put under bondage to anything else, Paul says Christ will be of no advantage to you. Christ will be useless. Could you imagine standing before God and Christ is useless to you? Terrifying thought. So this issue of Christian liberty is very important because it directly affects the gospel. The second thing that we see, and that I saw in Scripture, of why this subject matter of Christian liberty is so vitally important, is because Christian liberty is the subject most often exploited by false teachers. It's an arena where false teaching is most active, where it's most prominent. False teachers will rarely come into a church and blatantly deny Christ, blatantly attack the gospel, blatantly say, oh, the Bible's full of baloney. That's not how they operate. That's not their modus operandi. When false teaching comes into the church, and you'll see this in Scripture, almost invariably they will come into the arena of Christian liberty. As Paul said in Galatians 2:14, they have snuck in to spy out our liberty. That's what makes this subject so important. It's an area, it's one of the premier ways people get off track in the Christian life. It's in the area of Christian liberty. Opinions, preferences, suggestions become religion, become the standard, become equal on par with God's Word. That's false teaching. You see this on two different extremes in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1, but false... I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And he goes on, describes these false teachers, but he says in verse 18, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." These are people who exploit Christian freedom and make it a license to sin. Holiness is not an issue. Hey, Jesus died for all your sins. You are forgiven and you don't have to worry about all these things. And they secretly lead people into licentiousness. Sinful behavior, clearly contrary to the Word of God. They abuse grace. In Jude, verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It's not that they deny Jesus blatantly. It's that they deny His teaching. They deny His calling on a believer's life. They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. There's a name for that: antinomianism, against the law. There is no law. You can just live how you want. You're free. Just live how you want. And it is a perversion. And so that happens in churches. And I know of examples of that. I've heard there's guys that used to be on the radio that followed that mentality. And it's people that did grace. And there's no talk of holiness and righteousness and being freed from sin for righteousness. No, it's grace ad nauseum, ad infinitum. Grace. These are false teachers. They pervert the grace of God. Then on the other hand, there are the legalists, those with legal lists. Like Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, "False brethren who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so they might bring us into slavery." I'm telling you, this is so insidiously dangerous. It's not just the matter of circumcision. Men, teachers come into churches and influences come into churches and they begin to teach opinions and personal preferences and they begin to teach it in such a way as it becomes the bar of righteousness. And it's dangerous. You know, there are some people who love their freedom in Christ. They just don't like your freedom in Christ. They don't like to see freedom in Christ. They want freedom for themselves. They're free to do what they... But they don't like to see freedom in other people. Those who come into a church and make their preferences. They want to make it your preferences. It's very deceptive, too. It happens. These people use Scripture. That's why we have to understand Christian liberty. They use Scripture. And think about this for a minute in the context of the first century. To the church at Galatia. These Judaizers are coming in to a church who's received Jesus as their Messiah. They've told they've been saved and accepted by God through faith alone in His finished work. And then these Jews come in. And what do you think they're going to use to sway them about the importance of circumcision? Do you think they turn to their Bibles? Think about that group, the Galatians, who didn't have a New Testament like we had. Their Bible was the Old Testament. And yet these false teachers came in and they took the Bible and they used it to try to sway the Galatians to receive circumcision. And that always happens. That's the problem of Christian liberty, is it's not that people come in and arbitrarily impose standards. You go, wow, where'd that come from? They take scriptural principles. They take a certain teaching of Scripture and then they begin to isolate it. They begin to focus on it. They begin to energize themselves around that, and it becomes a standard and it becomes a bar that everyone must focus on, and it's very dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous. It's deceptively dangerous. It happens to the best of churches. It really is one of the great problems of Christian liberty, because no one really thinks that their convictions are the add-ons, are the extras. That is the problem, because people that want to impose legalistic standards will use the Bible. They'll use the Bible. Just an example, a personal example. I've met people. It is wrong to drink wine at all. It's wrong. And they'll use the Bible for that. And we're going to get into those things later on, but that's really not the subject that I'm dealing with tonight, the danger of legalism, because they do use the Bible. And those that want to impose their religious standards, none of them ever say, oh, this is an add-on. Oh, this is under Christian liberty. This is my conviction. That's not how it's presented. If it was, there wouldn't be a problem. I want to end with a quote, and we're going to revisit it next week. But it's a quote I read from D.A. Carson. He said, "So many Christians today identify themselves with some single issue other than the cross, other than the gospel." Oh, it's not that they deny the gospel, he said. If pressed, they will emphatically endorse it. But their point of self-identification, the focus of their minds and hearts, what occupies their interest and energy, is something else. Those are the people that often espouse a legalism within the church. They identify themselves with a single issue other than the cross, other than the gospel. It's not that they deny the gospel. If pressed, they will emphatically endorse it. But their point of self-identification, the focus of their minds and hearts, what occupies their interest and energy, is something else. And how different is Paul? He comes to the Corinthians. "I'm following Cephas. I'm following Paul. Well, I follow him, and I follow him. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Isn't that an interesting statement? I am determined to know nothing among you, not even the world. I'm not talking about preaching to the Corinthians, the pagans. I'm talking to the church. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is my passion. That is my energy. That is my focus. And he's not just talking about evangelism. In the church, Paul says, "My point of interest, the gospel, is my self-identification. That's the focus of my mind. That's the focus of my heart for myself, for the church. It's what occupies my interest and my energy. It's the gospel." I'll tell you what, such a person like that, such a church like that that will focus their energies on the gospel. And again, not just evangelism, but on embracing the gospel, that precious truth that we are accepted before God on the basis of faith in Christ. A person, and particularly a church that will embrace the mindset of the gospel, will be a very diverse church. Because they will allow for differences in the body, because the focus, the energies, the passion is on the gospel and our acceptance before God through Christ alone, and not all these other things. It will be a very divergent church with, I was just talking to Jack about this earlier, with all kinds of different ministries. One person has this emphasis, one person has that emphasis, and it's wonderful because it's all coming out of the gospel, but it's not a, this is the right way and this is the... It is focusing on the gospel. You'll see a multifaceted grace of God in the life of the church. I think one of the most dangerous things a church could be in the position of is being a homogenous church, where we're all the same. I knew of a guy, I can't remember who it was, somebody in this church, can't remember who it was, but they visited another church, and he was wearing something different than everybody in the church. He had a beard. And he was told, we don't wear beards. It's worldly. You can't wear beards. We're telling you, if you find a church in which the people are primarily the same, everybody's got short hair, everybody's got white shirts on, we're all families, there's something wrong. There's danger lurking in that church, because the grace of God, as I read Scripture, is multifaceted, and it reaches all kinds of different people and all kinds of different things, and they come together and they're united around the gospel. I'm glad some of you are clean shaven, because it makes me rebel against something with facial hair. I'm glad some of you have long hair. And that's the thing, you know, we like freedom. We just don't like to see freedom in other people. We don't like to see them exercise their freedom. That's a dangerous thing when everybody is the same. There is almost surely a spirit of legalism in that church. A spirit of superficial spirituality that is not focusing their energies around the gospel, but other causes and preferences that everybody adheres to. Now, I don't want Faith Community Church to be a homogenous group of people. That we will understand the depths of this and how important the issue of Christian liberty is. Oh yes, we will have to deal with the fact that there are those that will abuse Christian liberty. But there will be those that will try to steal it as well. And that's why we've got to walk the path Scripture lays before us and keep the gospel front and center to everything we do and everything we are. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I do thank you for the gospel, and I do believe Calvin nailed it on the head, that if you're going to preach the gospel and you're going to claim to preach it in all its fullness, you better preach about freedom. Because there is wonderful freedom in Christ Jesus. Not free to sin, free to live righteously, free to live according to conscience, free to live according to biblical preferences. There's freedom. Father, I want to thank you for the diversity that I see at Faith Community Church. Sunday morning, there's people that wear suit and ties, and there's others that wear shorts and sandals. There are people with short hair, and there are people with long hair. There are ladies that wear slacks, and there are ladies that wear dresses. There are even people God forbid, that have tattoos. Lord, the truth is we love Christian liberty, but when we start going down the list of things in which there is freedom, we hear certain things, oh, I don't like that, I don't like that. Oh, that we will remember the basis of our acceptance before God and the basis of acceptance of our brother. I pray that we will learn much through this study, that you will bless it. Bless it for the well-being of our church. Bless it for our stability. Bless it so that it would expose false teaching that may creep into our church. False teaching can creep into the best of churches. Lord, I pray that you would bless this study so that believers wouldn't get off track. They would be reminded of the centrality of the gospel and the wonderful grace of God that works in so many different ways. And that we would value those different focuses that individuals bring to the congregation, that their heart is set on that, and we rejoice in that, and we love that, but we don't set it apart as the way, the only way. May we be a congregation of true biblical grace. So, Father, bless. It's a tall order. But you're a great God who we sing about. And I pray that you'll bless our congregation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.